All right, we are studying How Then Shall We Live, Part 2, and we are on the blog called Momentary Light Affliction, which is a phrase from Paul's epistle, and we will be actually getting to that a little bit more as we go along. And we are on page 50, and I'm going to start with Romans 8:28. We've talked about this scripture a fair amount. It's an important scripture for us as Christian people. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says that God can take anything in your life and He can make it work to good. Now, it may not in and of itself be good or fun or whatever, but He can use it in your life if you will let Him do so. And He does that for people who are who love the Lord with all their heart and are called according to His purpose. He has this ability. He's like those alchemists that used to try to turn lead into gold. And God can do that. He can work that kind of miracle. The same God who could take a few loaves and fishes and feed the multitudes can take your problems and turn them into circumstances that will bless you. Probably one of the best known examples of this is Joseph, the son of Jacob. Joseph, as you remember, was the 11th son. He was the son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And Jacob had 10 sons before from his other wife and two concubines. And to them, they were basically laborers. He thought of them as sons, but in the way that the Old Testament culture would have related to sons, as laborers. And they felt it. They didn't feel any personal love or affection from their father. They felt very utilitarian in their existence. And so there was a sort of a semi-adversarial relationship between Jacob and his first ten sons. But when Joseph came along, the son of his favorite wife Rachel, Jacob almost immediately adopts him as his favorite son. He raises him altogether differently. He spends hours of time with him to teach him the things that he thinks are important. He is, from the very beginning, preparing him to take over as the head of the family. He gives him leadership skills. He puts him in a kind of a position of leadership over his brothers, which his brothers deeply resent. He buys him special presents, like this coat of many colors, that designate that he is the favorite one. It is the right of any man who dies to designate one of his sons to take his place, the kinsman redeemer. This is the person who will now be the head of the tribe, and all other sons and daughters will have to submit to him. In the inheritance scenario, that son gets a double portion, because not only does he have to take care of his family in the inheritance, but he's also got to take care of widows and orphans and that sort of thing. So he gets a double portion, and he gets to be the head honcho in the tribe. The firstborn son of Jacob was Reuben, and Reuben would typically wind up being the son who would become the kinsman redeemer or the heir. Firstborn can mean born first, but very often the father would not want the firstborn to be his heir, and so he would designate a later born son to be the heir. A good example of that is Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was first, but it was Isaac who he was designating to be his heir. And so Isaac would be called firstborn, not because he was born first, but because he was first among all who were born. Sometimes when we use the word first, we mean first in sequence, but sometimes we mean first in order or first in priority. So like we say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." That word "one" there doesn't mean that he's single. It means that he's first. He's primary. He's a numero uno, we might say. So what happened is that Jacob is preparing young Joseph to be his firstborn, his heir, and all these brothers know that they're going to have to bow down to this kid, and frankly, it starts way too soon. Joseph is very insightful from the very beginning. He has dreams, and he shares his dreams with his family, and in these dreams, he is always preeminent over his brothers, and they don't like his dreams. They call him the dreamer. This dreaming is a gift from God that's going to show up often in his life. The problem with Joseph is that his gifts preceded his maturity. And so what happens is he's always sharing these things, but not doing it in a way that's really ingratiating him with everybody. He rats his brothers out when they go and do things like eat sheep. You know, when you're a shepherd, you're not supposed to eat sheep because the sheep are your profit. And so what you're supposed to do is to, sheep are for feasts, not for daily eating, and so you're supposed to eat gruel. And so the shepherds would get out in the field, the sons would get out there, and they'd go, you know what, dad's away, you know, we're out here, a wolf got this one. And they'd have a nice barbecue out there. Joseph would rat them out and tell them about it, and it was a problem. So there came a point in time when Joseph had reached a certain age, and he was 18 actually, and he was gone to find his brothers to give them some information from his father. He was kind of the carrier of information. And when they see him coming from afar, they're having one of those barbecues that they shouldn't be having, and they see him and their resentment rises up, and they start talking about killing him. They just got done killing an illegal sheep. The jump is there. And one of the brothers, Judah, says to him, well, Reuben says, let's don't kill him. The Bible says that Reuben was intending, he suggests that they just put him in a well and whatever, because Reuben was intending to set him free. Reuben does not want to be responsible for killing his father's favorite son, even though he doesn't like the son. But what happens is that they throw him down in this deep pit, an empty well, dried out well, and leave him there for overnight. And the next morning, this group of Amalekites come through, and they're on their way to Egypt, and they sell Joseph to these Amalekites as a slave. Reuben's not around at that particular time. Judah takes the lead in this. Judah is the sort of chief bad guy in all of this sort of thing. And he takes the lead in all of this. They sell Joseph into slavery, and Joseph is then hauled off into Egypt. And then when Reuben comes back and he finds that his brother's been hauled off, he's really upset. And so they concoct this story about a wolf or a lion or something has captured and killed Joseph, and they've found his nice coat with the blood all over it and whatever. And so that's the story. So Joseph is the son of Jacob, and he knew very well what it meant to be persecuted, but he also knew that God would be with him. One of the upsides of the relationship between Jacob and Joseph, besides the fact that Jacob was spoiling him as it relates to the relationship with his older brothers, but Jacob also spent hours and hours and hours conveying to him his relationship with God, the very principles on which he and God operated, the stories between he and God, his faith. Joseph was a young man who was deeply committed and deeply engaged in a faith, especially for such a young man, more so than many, many people around him would. So when Joseph gets into this very, very difficult situation, his faith kicks in, and he begins to operate out of his relationship with God as opposed to the circumstances. One of the things that we see about Joseph is he's the kind of the poster child for how you're supposed to react in difficult circumstances. Let me read on here for just a minute. So his brothers, jealous of his popularity with their father, they sell him into slavery, and he winds up in bondage as an 18-year-old boy in Egypt. Then after 12 years of difficulty in which Joseph demonstrated his mature faith and hope in God, he was suddenly escalated, rocketed to a position of the second most powerful person in Egypt. Therefore, the second most powerful person in the world in his day. First, Joseph winds up in the house of Potiphar, who is the chief of bodyguard for Pharaoh and also the manager of his prison. This is the political prison more than the other one. So what happens is Joseph is working for Potiphar, and he winds up, doing a good job. Instead of sitting around and fighting against all that's going on, he goes with it. And what happens is that he is encouraged to abandon his faith in the midst of his enslavement. And in some ways, you couldn't blame him. He could say, well, You know, God's not been very faithful to me, so why should I be faithful to God? But Joseph maintains the relationship issues that are between him and God in terms of what he eats and how he behaves. And one story we get, of course, is the story about the fact that Potiphar's wife, who was a kind of a what we call a cougar today, she liked a lot of young fellas. And while Potiphar was away, she attempts to seduce Joseph. And he would have been, it would have been understandable for him to give in. She actually had authority over him and all that sort of thing. But he resists her to the point of angering her. She falsely accuses him, and he goes from being Potiphar's slave going into Potiphar's jail. Now, we're told that while he was Potiphar's slave, that he arose from the bottom of the heap of the slaves to managing all of the slaves. His gift makes way for him. And part of the reason is because of his continuing, ongoing trust in God in the midst of this obvious difficulty. Joseph has no reason to believe that he'll ever see his family again. He has no reason to believe that he'll ever get free again. That didn't happen in those days. The only way that you got free from slavery was either somebody bought you out of it or you died. And that was how that happened. So then he goes from being a slave to Potiphar to being in Potiphar's jail. Once again, he starts off at the bottom. But as he works with the jailer, he demonstrates this administrative gift. And before you know it, the jailer decides to let him be the steward over the jail. He rises to a place of leadership in the jail so that he is basically managing everything for the jailer. Once again, his behavior is such that he praises God in the midst of his difficulty. He's got a new normal, a new life. His new life is, not only is he now a slave and not the heir of the man back in, of Jacob back there, but now he is a slave in a jail. He's even gone even lower. There comes a point in time when you remember when Pharaoh is upset with two of his henchmen, his butler and his baker, his cupbearer and his baker. And so they get thrown into this jail with Jacob and with Joseph, and they have these bad dreams. And the head of the jail tells them that Joseph is good with handling dreams. He can give them answers for dreams. And so they bring Joseph in, and Joseph sits down and he listens to the baker's, the cupbearer's dream. And then the dream basically interprets it: in 3 days, you're going to be released from prison and restored back into Pharaoh's good graces. And so then the baker, saying that the butler had a good result, gives him his dream. And Joseph, in 3 days, you're going to be beheaded because Pharaoh's going to you're toast. So what happened is 3 days later, those two things happen, and Joseph begs the butler, the cupbearer, to remember him to Pharaoh. Well, the cupbearer promptly forgets him. 2 years later, we understand that Pharaoh has a nightmare, a continuous nightmare, several nightmares that have the same theme about them. Seven fat cows go down into the Nile and are consumed by seven skinny cows. A crop grows up with fat ears on it, which get consumed, ears of corn, which get consumed by seven puny ears of corn. And Pharaoh is terrified, and so they're looking for people to come and interpret the dream, and all the wise men of Egypt can't give Pharaoh anything that he buys. He knows they're mostly flim-flam anyway. And so the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him for the interpretation. He said, "I understand you're a man who can interpret dreams." And he says, "I can't interpret dreams, but God can. Tell me your dream, and let's see if God will give you the answer." So here we are. He's at the bottom of the prison. He's worked his way up in the prison. His attitude is good. God has raised him up within the circumstances that he has. His new normal, it's like people going into exile. God can be with us in exile. And God is with Joseph in the midst of this prison, which is his third demotion down, you know, from where he was to begin with. And so he's brought before Pharaoh. He's giving God the credit for this particular thing. He listens to his dream, and then he gives Pharaoh the answer. There's going to be 7 years of plenty on the land, and this is going to be great. But at the end of the 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of very, very difficult times. And we're going to go into famine. And so Pharaoh needs to prepare himself for that. God is warning Pharaoh. you know, what's going on. Egypt is not only a very powerful and rich nation, but it's also the breadbasket of the Middle East at that particular point in time. So whatever happens to Egypt happens to all the world around it. It's like the way the U.S. is today. You know, if the U.S. goes down, the world around it suffers as well. So Pharaoh says, well, you know, you suggest that we get an administrator who can manage all this, and, you know, who better than you, since you had the dream? So he suddenly is projected from at the bottom of the heap in the jail to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Pharaoh says, except for the throne, you're totally in charge. And he gets a new hot wife and a palace and all kinds of things. And so he begins to administrate the process of how to manage the next 14 years. And so he has gone through this situation of down, 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 trusted God, been faithful in all this until eventually God propels him up out of this in this particular situation. So he's kind of the poster child for what happens when bad times come. His gifts, honed in the fires of tribulation, give him the wisdom and the confidence to plan the work and work the plan that saved a nation and all the surrounding countries from starvation. In time, he even gained preeminence and authority over his brothers who had treated him so badly. The people, as you remember, in the area surrounding Egypt, once the famine comes, they run out of grain and they're starving as well. And so they hear that there is grain in excess to be purchased for a good price, for a high price, up in Egypt. And so people are sending people up there with their money to buy grain. And Jacob is in the same position of having to do that. And so he sends the brothers up. And as soon as Joseph sees them, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He looks like an Egyptian now. And they're certainly not expecting to see him where they're seeing him. So he messes with them a little bit and plays with their heads and kind of deals with them. Maybe he's checking to see if they're really repentant and whatever. And there's a certain set of circumstances. And so he we won't go into it, but because there's a lot of good movies on this that you can watch. But basically what happens is he winds up being restored to his brothers. They repent to him and all this sort of thing. And then he's restored to his father, who never expected to see him again. All this stuff goes on, and then his father comes up. All the people move into Egypt because of the famine in the land. And this is the event that propels the people of Egypt, or causes the people of Israel to move to Egypt, where they later become slaves. That wouldn't have happened. So they go. Joseph puts them in the land of Goshen, which is a kind of a community off away from itself. It's a hilly sort of a place. They're shepherds, and Egyptians despise shepherds and shepherding. They think shepherding is a kind of a low life. It's kind of like aliens who come in and do lawn work. You know, that's what they think of it as low life. And so Pharaoh gives all of his sheep to their care, and they are over there in their area, and they're raising their own sheep and prospering. The hill country, which nobody else in Egypt wants because you can't farm it, is great for their sheep. What happens is as the people, as Joseph now works the plan, and you know, you want to talk about government, the story of what Joseph does to the people of Egypt is horrendous. You talk about having too much government. Joseph, the people come and they buy grain with the money they have, and then they run out of money. So Joseph then sells them grain for the deeds on their houses. And when they run out of those, Joseph sells them the grain for being enslaved. So Joseph basically enslaves the Egyptian people through the process of the grain, so that all the people of Egypt are now slaves to Pharaoh. I'll give you a little political on that in a minute. Except the people who live in Goshen, because they're Joseph's people, and he is providing for them. So they don't have to buy grain. They're getting it. Does it sound a little like Washington? You know, the bill passes and says, we want to build a bridge in Goshen, right? So what happens is they're all being provided for, and they do not lose all their money. They prosper until they get to the place where later they are the only prosperous and free people in Egypt. Now, on a political basis on why this happens, you should understand that Egypt is a land that were made up of people who were the descendants of Ham. And in the history of Egypt, the Hamites did not always have control. There was a period in here in which the Hyksos came in. They initially came in as immigrants, and they wound up taking over Egypt. The Hyksos were Canaanites. They were Semites, not Hamites. And so when Joseph is brought to Egypt, the Pharaoh who's in charge is a Semite, Hyksos ruler, not a Hamite. And the people who used to own Egypt, the Hamites, are now under the control of another group that's come in and risen up to take over the country. So when Joseph is in the process of enslaving all the Egyptians, what he's basically doing is taking all these Egyptians who used to own the country, taking everything they have and giving it away to the Hyksos ruling class, which is the people who came in from outside, of which he is a family member. He's a Semite also. One of the reasons why Pharaoh would choose somebody like Joseph to manage the process is because Joseph is Semitic and so is Pharaoh. Now, later what happens is that after a period of hundreds of years, the Hamite people in Egypt rise up and throw out these Hyksos people. They drive them out. So what happens is we're told in the Bible that later on, at the time of Moses, there was a Pharaoh who did not know the people of Israel, didn't have any fondness for the people of Israel. Why? Well, there's Semites living in there. The Semites were the people who had come in and taken over their country generations ago. And they had gone through this whole process of kicking the Semites out. So he turns around and enslaves the people up in Goshen. And they're in slavery for a couple hundred of these 400 years they're there. So that's the story. That's the political reason why this happens. So anyway, so Joseph is propelled up into this place of leadership. And one of the things that we're meant to see for our purposes is that in all of these steps where he's going down, 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 his faithfulness toward God and his praise of God are maintained. He trusts God is going to meet him in this scenario. He doesn't necessarily think that he's ever going to see his father again. He doesn't necessarily think that he's ever going to get set free again. He would think of that as highly unlikely, a total miracle, not likely to happen. But yet he continues to be faithful to God. The things that Jacob taught him as a young man growing up until the time he was 18 and instilled in him about trusting God in the midst of difficulty, things that Jacob learned not in a book, but by his own walk with God, how God can deliver him. Remember, Jacob spent 14 years enslaved to Laban, and God had set him free from that. He spent 20 years running around trying to avoid Esau, and God saved him from that. So Jacob has passed his heritage on to Joseph, as opposed to the other sons. And Joseph has learned this, and he's taken these lessons with him into slavery. As it progresses downward, not upward, he maintains his faithfulness, he praises God, he trusts God, and he tells everybody around him, you need to trust the Lord. You know, God can give you the answer to that dream. Here is a guy who is in the bottom of the prison preaching to everybody that they just need to trust the Lord. You know, I mean, it would be fair to say to him, well, look where it's gotten you. And yet Joseph knows full well that God has blessing him. Joseph sees, for instance, that he starts off in the bottom of the heap and winds up being the tallest of the pygmies. You know, he winds up being the head man of Potiphar's house. He winds up being the head of the administrator of the jail, whatever. So he sees the hand of God in his life. And then, miraculously, out of nowhere, he gets projected into this extraordinarily high position of second in all the land, therefore second in all the world. He is restored to his brothers. He is restored to his fathers. All these things that he thought would probably not happen did in fact happen. In time, he gained preeminence and authority over his brothers who had treated him so badly, realizing their possible peril. They begged him for forgiveness. The story here is that when Jacob finally dies, the brothers of Joseph got together and said, now that Dad is gone, there's nothing to stop Joseph from taking vengeance on us for what we did to him. Because up until now, the reason he wouldn't do that is he wouldn't want to upset his father. But with Dad gone, this is in the 50th chapter of Genesis, when Dad's gone, he is now, we're now in danger from Joseph. And so they come to Joseph with this cooked up scheme that says, listen, before dad died, he told us to say to you, by the way, please be merciful to your brothers. You know, that's what dad said. We wanted to pass that along to you. And these guys have been pretty transparent all the way through to Joseph. And Joseph says to him something that was really important. This scripture has meant as much to me as about any other scripture in the Bible for my entire walk with the Lord. I have mentioned to you earlier in this lesson about the various difficulties that I've gone through. And various difficulties, and I'm going to talk about those in the end here a little bit, about how God redeemed all those things in my life. But many of those difficulties were the result of somebody persecuting me. Enemies at work, people at school, whatever, nemesis, people who sort of seemed to be living to make my life miserable. And Joseph says to these brothers, he said, you know, look, don't worry about it. I have no need, I have no intention of wreaking vengeance upon you. He said, as for you, what you did, you meant as evil against me. So you intended to hurt me. We're not going to dress that up. You were trying to hurt me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So he said, I understand why you guys are afraid I'm going to wreak revenge on you. I should, because what you did to me, you did intending to hurt me. But you know what? God meant it for good. So I don't care what you meant it for. I've long forgiven you on all of that. You know, whether we can be reconciled depends on your repentance. And, you know, there was some repentance in the story. But he says, I'm not worried about what you did to me, because God had a plan behind it. And he meant something much bigger and better to happen because of this. I got projected the second most powerful man in the world, besides the trophy wife and the nice house and the fast chariot, you know, with the turbocharge on it. And, I got all these things given to me because God meant this to me for good. So God, who has foreknowledge, looked and saw what you were going to do. He used it as lessons in my life to build me some strength and maturity, taught me wisdom in these sort of things, taught me how to succeed in the midst of these difficult things, projected me, propelled me to the top of the heap, and has blessed me beyond all measure. So don't sweat it. It's not important to me. God had a plan, and that's what I know. And that's what Joseph trusted in all those years when he was being faithful to God, when it didn't look like God was being faithful to him. When the God that he was serving allowed him to get thrown into a well. When the God he was serving allowed him to get sold into slavery. When the God he was serving him allowed him to be falsely accused and thrown into jail. When all those things were happening, Joseph's attitude was, God is good. All the time, God is good. So even though I don't understand what he's doing, I believe that what he means to me for good. And when he is talking to these brothers in Genesis 50, after the fact, he said, I can tell you for a fact, God meant it to me for good and caused all of this good stuff to happen, including all of Israel got saved from the famine. Many people, he says here, bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The people of Israel were preserved in the whole line of Christ by what Joseph did to save them and bring them into the land. Otherwise, they would have perished like all the other people in Canaan who starved off and whittled down to nothing and had everything stolen from them. They would have been little or nothing had this not been happened. As Joseph brings them in, he winds up prospering them. They grow mightily, so big that the Pharaohs feel like they've got to enslave them. Because, see, one of the things the Pharaohs who were Hamites who came back on the throne did not want was a big, powerful group of Semites up on their northeastern border who would be likely to rise up against them, because they'd already had Semites have taken over the kingdom once before, the Hyksos. So even though your intent was pure evil toward me, Joseph said, God had a larger plan to use it for good in my life. Joseph was only focused on how God used his trouble for good. It was obvious that Joseph always believed that God would redeem his trouble. We see that in the actions of Joseph, the young slave, who was faithful to God for 12 years in the midst of his difficulty. So from the time he was brought into Egypt in slavery till he became the right hand of Pharaoh was 12 years. So it wasn't like he was holding on for a weekend. It wasn't like he was holding on for a couple of months. He was maintaining a faithfulness toward God in the midst of a declining reality for 12 years. Day after day, he had a relationship with God. His all salvation is based in relationship. He had no church to go to. There was no group of people to go to. There was no Bible studies. There was no prayer meetings. There was no one else around him who was believing and living the way he was believing and living, according to the standards that he was using, because he was following the teachings of his father. He was following what God had showed him, and out of his own relationship was walking before the Lord without any support from anywhere but God. No one would have ratted him out to anybody had he decided to give in to Potiphar's wife, steal, all the various things that were possible to him, politicize, manipulate, maneuver. Joseph didn't trust those things. He trusted in God. He could have abandoned God early and often, thinking that God had abandoned him. But Joseph did not think that way. Why? Why not? Jacob, his father, poured time and inspiration into young Joseph from the time he was small, and it paid off. When Jacob was sharing with Joseph was not doctrine. He wasn't sharing to him religious principles. He was sharing to him his life's testimony about his walk with God in real circumstances and how God had met him in those circumstances in spite of the fact that he wasn't perfect. Remember, Jacob the supplanter. That's what the word Jacob means. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the schemer. In spite of the fact that Jacob was flawed, lied to his father about who he is in order to steal a blessing. In spite of the fact that Jacob was not a sinless man, he was a man who trusted God, and God met him in that, and God rescued him and saved him from his circumstances and from himself. So that he becomes one of the patriarchs we think of when we say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't say Abraham, Esau, and Ishmael. You know, we don't say that. We say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had poured all this into him, and it paid off. By 18 years old, Joseph's theology and his relationship with God were both well developed. He knew how to persevere in tribulation, and his character shone forth. Joseph, therefore, had hope. Jacob himself was an expert in trouble, much of it self-inflicted. But he learned to walk with God through dealing with it. Now, one of the things that used to happen in our country is that the people who went before us, who were people of the book, people of the Bible, people of relationship with God, these people would share with their own children and demonstrate to their own children trust and faith in God. I remember when I was a kid that my grandparents on my father's side, these were really good Catholic people, but more than that, they were also deeply committed Christian people, relational people. And they trusted God for the crops to come in. These were people who trusted God for all kinds of things. I would hear them kneel and pray on a nightly basis to the Lord. And these were very God-fearing people. And I saw that, and that had a pretty good impact on me. They were more that way than my own parents were. And these people had that all that impacted me in that regard. And there was a time when people shared with their children these things, and you went to a regular church, and the pastors preached it from the pulpit. And then you went to the Sunday school class, and in the Sunday school hour, they talked about it at length. Maybe even got the flannel board out and did all the little, you know, stories on the flannel board. Some of you know what that is. And you got a new do. So, yeah. So what happened is these principles were reinforced within us by the culture around us. If you were to hear something on the radio, it would reinforce these principles. You would hear things. You would hear principles that say, "Don't steal." You would hear principles that say, "Work hard and be faithful. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't commit adultery. You know, don't kill people." You would hear all these things as part of the message of the culture, and your family, and your church, and your community. And even if you were a person who were not in a Christian home, and all that sort of thing, you were living in a culture that was inundated with all of that. And so it acted as a kind of a barrier against you going crazy, because the whole culture was that way. And yeah, there were people who were hypocritical, and there were people who were doing things they shouldn't, but as a percentage, it was much smaller than today. What happened is that after we got prosperous after the war, and we really began to chase after all that sort of thing, and we forgot about God and all that sort of thing, we drifted away from God. And then what happened is the people who wanted to live other ways hijacked the culture and moved it left until we don't no longer recognize it. Pastors very often quit preaching these things from the pulpit in order to tickle the ears of the people who had come, because they had to get butts in the seats to pay for the mortgages they shouldn't have had. They wanted to be popular, and so they quit. They started teaching pop psychology and a lot of very interesting stuff, as opposed to things that are important, like God is doing. You will have tribulation in your life, and God will meet you in it. He won't always take you out of it. I mean, who wants to go hear a preacher say that? You know, we'll pay somebody to say something better than that. And they did. And then, you know, the Sunday school hour began to disappear, and people stopped having home church with their children. And, you know, they didn't have where they sat down and conveyed values around the supper table. The television set replaced the conversation at the table. The table wasn't even always there for everybody. People didn't come. They got to eating. Remember TV trays? We got to eating away and whatever. You know, I remember if you look at Beaver Cleaver's family. You know, you remember Eddie Haskell. I loved Eddie Haskell. You know, the Beaver is caught up on a board sign, up, you know, whatever. He crawled up there and got stuck and can't get down. And so the crowd's all gathered around, and Wally says, "What's going on?" He says, "Oh, you know, Beaver's got up there. He's a stupid, you know, whatever, whatever, you know, whatever." And so then Ward Cleaver walks up, and he says, "What's going on?" He said, "Some poor child has caught himself up in there and can't get down, you know." So, you know, even Eddie Haskell's behavior is muted by the culture around him. Well, all of that went away. It disappeared, and we quit celebrating that culture at home, and we quit celebrating it in our communities, and we quit celebrating it. And what happened is the country drifted, and now we have what we have. Well, Joseph is a boy whose father instilled this stuff deep in him. Joseph's story is easy to read and easy to tell, but it's tough to live. I mean, we have to think about what Joseph actually lived. Try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes and really feel what he was going through. His brothers pick on him increasingly as he gets older. Two of his stepmothers resent him because he's obviously going to displace their sons, who are older and should outrank him. The depth of family resentment becomes apparent when he finds himself thrown into a dark hole. Then he listens as his brothers discuss if and how to kill him. His world only spirals deeper as he is sold to slavers by his brothers, drugged behind a camel for weeks while watching his home, his father, and his former life retreating in the rearview mirror. Each new morning is a fresh slap of reality. This is a nightmare, but it is not a dream. Processed like a mule in a slave market, he is bought by an Egyptian master with a devil for a wife. He is ostracized even by other slaves for his religiosity, yet he is faithful. Finally settling in and rising in rank and favor among his peers, the tallest of the pygmies scenario, he is falsely accused of rape, thrown into an Egyptian prison, and left to rot. Even here he is faithful to Yahweh. His gifts of administration enable him to rise once more. He spends years in service of Potiphar and other even more years in prison. This is not like on TV where conflicts are resolved in an hour. This is 12 long, never-ending years with no hope in sight except what he carries in his bosom. Resignation with trust in God generates a peace in him, a miraculous peace that makes no earthly sense. Scripture says that God will give us a peace that passes understanding. Then God acts to deliver him, but not before Joseph has endured to the end 12 long, arduous years. Always he is able to get perspective. Afterwards, he's able to get perspective. Joseph is able to see after the fact how God worked it all out. During the 12 years, he has to trust in the process. He has to trust in God's faithfulness. Remember the three Hebrew children, my shack, your shack, and Winnebago? Can't say them anymore.
Remember.
Yeah, Abednego. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So, they're supposed to bow down to this idol, but they won't do that. And Pharaoh and Pharaoh Nebuchadnezzar says to them, if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you into this furnace. And they say, well, our God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we won't bow down to you. We're going to maintain our faithfulness to God if he chooses not to deliver us from that furnace. And so God winds up delivering them in the furnace. It's what Paul later calls momentary light afflictions. Those years of 12 years. Momentary light afflictions. More impressive than the later perspective is the peace in prison and the peace in the house of Potiphar. The fact that he gains perspective later about how God used it, that's impressive. More impressive is that he maintains his peace in the middle of the difficulty while he is going through it. It is perspective that he has in the 12 years of difficulty, not after it, that we want to understand and learn to access. Anybody can figure out after the fact how God fixed stuff and used it. I mean, I've been many times set around after circumstances and seen that God used it for good and been ashamed that I hadn't handled it better. You know, wished I had done better about it. Until eventually, after a while, you learn and you go, well, I'd rather not, feel ashamed afterwards, so why don't I just, behave right now? It'll save me, It's kind of like, don't be offended, you'll just have to repent. You know, if you really don't like somebody, think about repenting to them. That's even worse, so just don't get offended. Save yourself the trouble. Paul tells us that he himself has suffered some momentary light afflictions that are producing eternal treasure in him. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, when Paul says his outer man is decaying, I get that. My new hearing aids tell me that. My outer man is not the man it used to be. It can't do the things it used to do. My pieces and parts are falling off. Stuff is not working like it used to. I don't have the youth and vitality that I used to. But though my outer man is decaying, my inner man is prospering. My inner man is maturing and growing, being renewed day by day, he says. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the eternal weight of glory, the benefit for me in eternity, is far beyond all comparison to the momentary light affliction that I am presently experiencing, or like those 12 years that Joseph went to, those momentary light afflictions. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. One of the things we learn is when we're in the middle of the circumstances, don't focus on what you see. Focus on what you don't see. One of the things that I've always asked God is, God, what are you doing? Now, when I was younger, I would say, God, what are you doing? But now I go, okay, God, what are you doing? I mean, and the attitude's all changed. I still want to know what it is God's doing, but there's no accusation in it anymore. There's no bitterness or resentment. It's kind of like, all right, I know you're going to work this out, but I can't see how. So fill me in on what you're doing. What is it you're trying to build in me? What is it you're trying to produce in me? The story is told about the two twins, the optimist and the pessimist, who got Christmas gifts. And the one kid got a room full of straw. He was an optimist. He said, this is great. With all this straw, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. His view was such. The kid who got all the toys looked at him and said, tomorrow these will all be broken. He couldn't enjoy what he had because his perspective was all wrong. His hope was not there. For things which are seen are temporal, But the things which are not seen are eternal. Things which are seen, the stuff that goes on in our life, it's temporal. It's, remember that we talked about that rope that goes all the way around the building and the little 4 or 5 inches of it up front, which represents our life, with the rope representing eternity, our perspective. I'm gonna jump ahead just because we're not going to be able to finish this lesson today, because I want to talk about Paul's momentary light afflictions. So if you'll run over to page 55 for a minute. I want to talk about the listing that Paul makes of his momentary light afflictions. 3 times I was beaten with... I'm on page 55 at the top of the page. 2 Corinthians 11. 3 times... No, back up to page 54. Page 54. Start with 2 Corinthians 4:8. Paul says, talking about these momentary light afflictions, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not despairing; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed; always carrying about in the body, carrying about in us the body of dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So he said, we do have these difficulties, but they don't destroy us. They don't wipe us out. We gain perspective in them. We're able to use them. And then he gets to talking about them. 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes. The Jews, the synagogue leaders, were empowered and authorized to require any member of the synagogue to be whipped if they had done certain offenses. The synagogue leader, it was like a tribunal. They could just say, just take this guy out and whip him. If you refused to accept that, you were gone from the synagogue. If you're gone from the synagogue, you couldn't do business. Nobody would talk to you. They wouldn't bury you. That your wife couldn't speak to you. It was total. So, you know, they had a lot of power. And so 5 times, Paul, because he was preaching to the synagogue, remember, Paul would go preach Christ in the synagogues. 5 times, they sentenced him to be flogged with 39 lashes. 39 lashes is a very, very difficult process, because remember, sailors were known to kind of gamble when they walked, you know, whatever. One of the reasons sailors gambled is because they would often get whipped, and when they got whipped, what happened is their backs would be stripped open and round to the sides, and as they healed, the scar tissue would draw them tight up like this and cause them to kind of bend over and whatever. So when Paul was a young man, he could do 25, 30 miles a day on foot. By the time he was an older man, he couldn't go anywhere near that distance because he had been so badly whipped so many times. In order to preach in synagogues, Paul accepted these sentences of 39 lashes. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. The beating with rods is something that happens by the Romans. The Romans used rods. One of those times was in the Philippian jail. Remember that? When he got beaten with rods in the Philippian jail. Once I was stoned, and by that he means having rocks thrown on until he was dead, or almost dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me for my concern for all the church. He says, then verse 2 Corinthians 1:8, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired of even life itself. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." So I'm not going to talk any more about there right now, but I just wanted you to get a list of what the momentary light afflictions were that Paul talks about that he had to go through in his life. So he's not talking about little stuff. He's talking about whatever happened to him was it was momentary because of time and eternity, and it was light because of the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. In other words, these kinds of things would devastate you, except by them he was earning this relationship with God. He was getting all of these blessings in heaven. These things would devastate you if they were going to take away your whole life, but not him, because he knew his life extended beyond this life, and that these things only added to his benefit and glory and all of that sort of thing. So he looked at these very, very difficult circumstances as momentary and light, and he's encouraging us to do the same thing. All right, I'm going to have to stop here for just a minute. I'm going to tell you. Okay, I'm going to start with 2 Corinthians 4:16, which I just did, but I'm going to start there for the next time around. And next Sunday is about the 6th or something.
What page are you on?
52. I'll be on page 52, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Got it? All right, comments. Any comments here? What we're meant to understand is that we as human beings, we're not exempt from dying, getting older, getting sick, having cancer. We're not exempt from losing people in car wrecks or having your son die when he's 17. We're not exempt from getting fired. We're not exempt from all the kinds of normal difficulties that come into the lives of men and women throughout the world. What we have going for us is the presence of a living God who will meet us in those circumstances. Now, some of those he'll actually spare us from. We all have testimonies of things where we got spared when other people didn't. But when he doesn't meet us, when he doesn't deliver us from the furnace, he will meet us in the furnace. And there is a response that demonstrates our relationship with him by demonstrating our trust in his faithfulness, even when it does not seem apparent. And that pleases God. It causes God to relate to us as if we're friends because we trust him. If you are going through something because you're on TV for having done something you didn't do, and your friends turn away from you, you don't appreciate that. But if you have friends that come up to you and say, look, I know what they're saying, but I know you, I know you're not guilty of this. You know, you don't have to prove it to me. You appreciate that. Later on, when you're vindicated, you know who your friends were. If somebody told me that Nancy was having an affair, I mean, I wouldn't believe them. If they brought me a picture, I'd say, you doctored up the picture. It isn't going to happen. It wouldn't happen. It cannot happen. She wouldn't do that. I know her that well. My trust in her is that it would not happen. I would believe her. You know, remember the old story about that the guy says, well, what are you going to believe, honey? Are you going to believe what your eyes see or what I tell you? Remember that? Then the story, the guy comes in. He comes in at 2 in the morning and he's drunk. She said, you've been out drinking again. He said, no. Nope. She said, I can see. She said, what are you going to believe? What your eyes tell you or what I tell you? You'll believe what your eyes are so showing you or what I tell you? Well, you know, the point is with God, we just need to understand that he's got us. He'll be with us. He'll help us through it. He will use it to our benefit. He will turn the chicken salad. He'll turn lemons into lemonade, and he's got a good recipe for chicken salad, as I like to say it in polite places. So, are there any comments or questions? So I'll wrap this up.
I'd like to say something.
I'm sorry. I'm sitting here looking at Sam and my watch and going, don't say anything. Don't say anything. About 13, 14 years ago, we were in the Sunday school class, and we brought our 10-year-old, 11-year-old Kurt Dell with us, who was going through cancer treatment. And Wayne wanted to lay hands on him in Sunday school, so we all gathered around.
Right about there.
And Kirk came through that with flying colors. In fact, I think it was within 2 or 3 weeks after that laying out of hands that he had a scan that showed no cancer. The treatment continued, of course. But it was wonderful. He went through chemo and radiation. He had, for those of you that don't know, he had Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is, we know, a good one to have, but is still cancer. It still requires lots of ugly treatment. So he then sailed through that and went into his young adulthood and spent 6 years in major drug use. many, he'll tell anybody what he did, and many doctors have said there's no reason that you should have survived that incident, or that incident, or that incident. Not even counting the fact that he's already had chemo and radiation on top of that.
Yeah.
He had already been warned by doctors after the chemo and radiation, you do illicit drugs. So for 10 long years now, he's had annual checkups from the Survivor Clinic, and has never had any issues. They're looking for effects from the chemo and radiation. They're not looking for the cancer return. But this year in August, he had his first minor effect. It was his echo from his heart showed a decreased efficiency of about 6%. And they said, well, let's go on and look into this more. So he's had two appointments with a cardiologist, and they've run more tests, and the cardiologist says, I don't know what you're talking about. You look fine. You look great. And this is just remarkable to us that beyond anything else. But the best part is that he's given his life to God completely. I mean, he's always said that he belonged to God. He's always said that he worshipped while he flipped burgers and all that kind of stuff. But now he's given this year to God, and he is
sober.
Doing sober.
Yeah.
He's living a mission year, and he's going to spend the next month traveling around between Indiana and Michigan, and he's doing it with a smile on his face. And I'm just amazed.
Yeah, and he's a wiser man. He's a wiser man. Somebody else said.
I don't know. I mean, he may crumble tomorrow. I don't know physically. You know, I don't know that, but it's okay.
Yeah, God got him. I could say the same thing. Somebody else had a comment.
I'm going to say one.
Oh.
The lost James speaks.
You're going to say it? You got so much saying over there, Mark. I'm going to say it. But Wayne has told you today is just a golden nugget of the divine essence. Think of the relationship that Joseph had, that Paul had, that Wayne has with God. Another thing he said was, if you focus on your troubles, you got more troubles coming. If you focus on God, your troubles absolutely disappear. I'm living proof of it.
Thank you, brother. Somebody pray us out before we get really out of hand.